I feel sure that our brother, Dr. R. Edward Harlow, needs no introduction to most of you. His work in missionary endeavor is worldwide, as he and Mrs. Harlow travel and visit the mission fields of the world. They are assembling a documentation concerning mission work worldwide, which is quite unique. And happily, they're able to combine not only the gathering of facts that can be given orally, but they're able to photograph much of that which they see. And we're this week to have the privilege of seeing the results of some of this photography, particularly in the film tonight. Is that on South America tonight, or
Southern Africa?
Southern Africa tonight. You'll be able to see that. I'd just like to say that for us it's a great joy to have the Harlows with us. They, of course, have been colleagues with us on the mission field at Nyankunde for a good number of years. Our brother Dr. Harlow and I had the privilege of going into the Banyali tribe when it was relatively close to the gospel, when there was great opposition. And now there are three assemblies in that tribe and a considerable gospel work and a mission station established right in the center of that tribe. And then we have particularly enjoyed fellowship in connection with the Bible school work at Nyankunde. Dr. Harlow headed this Bible school work for a good many years, and it was during the time he was teaching out there at Nyankunde that God laid on his heart the vision, gave to him the vision and laid the exercise on his heart of starting a Bible school in North America. And this resulted in, with the collaboration of other brethren, Tatham, Smart, others, in the opening of the Emmaus Bible School, which of course is a very fine Bible school. I was speaking recently to the student body there in Oak Park. It's a Bible school that has extended out in its outreach with Bible correspondence courses to many parts of the world. I might say that Dr. Harlow wrote his thesis for his PhD on the subject of scientific testing. This method of testing course examinations in a scientific way has made possible the mass processing of correspondence course examinations. And that means that we're not limited in the amount of work that can be done using the method of correction of examinations that Dr. Harlow has introduced. It means that with a key, an African Christian, for example, or an Indian Christian, South American Christian, can correct the examinations that are sent in. They have the multiple choice method of questions and the true and false and so on, and these can be corrected with a key. Of course, there's a lot of supplementary correspondence involved, which really takes a missionary or a very well-taught African to do, or in national to do. I might say that Mrs. Harlow has been greatly used in the translation work in the connection with the Congo Swahili Bible and the Emmaus courses into the Congo Swahili. She gave real help in the press work at Nyankunde for many years, in editorial, secretarial work, in accounting, in many other ways. And is still helping with the Scripture Union translation work. But I did want to mention a work in which Dr. and Mrs. Harlow are engaged at the present time, and that is in a writing ministry. As they travel about, they budget their time as I have never seen any other couple do. Time is budgeted from morning till night, and this means for efficiency and for much efficient production for the Lord. And Dr. Harlow has written and is writing Bible expository books, and many of these are being translated by Mrs. Harlow into the Swahili, and then she, with an IBM machine, sets up the type, and this is photographed, and the publishing of these books is done in this country, and then they are sent out for use in the Swahili area. We're hoping that our press will be able to take over the actual publishing of those books one time. But at present, we have 8 of the Harlow books, in Africa. We're using in Africa. We have Genesis, we have Exodus and Leviticus as one volume, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Psalms, and Can We Know God? This is a remarkable book, and it's a book that is gaining tremendous publicity on mission fields because of the way God is using it in many lands. Those books are in Swahili, and then we have the Bible Says in French, La Bible dit in French. And Judges and Ruth is the next book that is coming. And so, in addition to their travel work, there is this work of writing and publishing Christian literature in English and in other languages. I hope Dr. Harlow will take time to tell us a little bit about what books he is writing now. Many of these books are written in such a lucid way that they lend readily to translation into various languages of the world. I believe we're in for a treat these days in having Dr. Harlow to minister God's Word and to tell of the work of the Lord in that wider field, which is the world. Dr. Harlow.
Thank you, Bill. I'd like to turn to the Word of God for a short missionary message, Luke chapter 16. Mr. Deans was wondering last night if anyone ever heard missionaries use the verse that he gave us on if any man except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain to build it. I dare say they have, missionaries have used that verse. I don't know if any missionaries ever used Luke chapter 16 for a missionary message. We were in North Carolina a few months ago and met a young brother there out in the Lord's work, hasn't been out very long, and he invited us to supper with him, and he seemed to be feeling rather sorry for me that I have to speak on missionary subjects every night. As much as they weren't there to get enough verses from to speak on, you must use the same verses over and over again. Well, I suppose we do, to some extent, but as a matter of fact, I find the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation bristled with a missionary message. That's precisely where I stand. That the whole message of God is not for your salvation, for yours to keep you from hell and you from the punishment of sin, but in order we might get out this message to the whole world. Listen, Genesis to Revelation speaks about the love of God, right? What is more basic to the missionary message than the love of God? That's what it is. Take the righteousness of God. Genesis and Revelation. You could get verses from every book in the Bible, I'm sure, on the righteousness of God. And yet, there's the righteousness of God, which is going to condemn men to an eternity without Christ. Unless, of course, they hear about Him and believe in the meantime. Not certain that they will. In fact, it's just the opposite. I find in Luke chapter 15, 16 rather, I find a message concerning missionary work, and I'd like to just bring out a few points which you perhaps never noticed before in connection with this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which is later his gate full of sores. Now, I don't need to read this passage because you probably know it off by heart, but I'd like to say that we're not going to bring a gospel message here this morning, although the message of this passage might be flee from the wrath to come. If you were preaching on this passage to unsaved people, you might bring it up, flee from the wrath to come. And as believers, we thank God we're not under judgment. We're under grace. But I have to tell you that God is never passive to disobedience. God is never passive to disobedience. Whether it's a child of His or any creature, God is opposed to disobedience. He wants obedience. And the gospel goes out in this world if and only if the Lord's people obey the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I'd like to change the common title of this story. It isn't in the Bible. The top of my Bible says the rich man and Lazarus. That's not part of the Bible text. True, the scripture called him a rich man, but he became very poor, didn't he? He was rich for a very little while, just a matter of minutes in God's time, and poor forever and ever. Let's call him the poor man in Lazarus. That's a better title for this story. He was rich temporarily. A few fleeting minutes went by. He lived sumptuously every day, but it came to an end. He acted out a long, long eternity without any end. Now, the truth of the matter is that death may be a great financial reversal. There are rich in this world who are going to be very poor in the next world. I say death may be a financial reversal, not necessarily so. The stewards of the Lord may be rich, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but if they're faithful in their stewardship, they're going to be rich up there too. The old saying, you can't take it with you. I picked up a magazine once and there in very large type as an advertisement, you can take it with you. The word can in red letters, big red letters. I thought, boy, what's this? Imagine my disappointment when I found out they referred to a travel kit for shoe polish. A little shoe polish kit, you can travel with it, you see. Keep your shoes polished. Very good. By and large, you cannot take it with you. So when you think of the poor man in Lazarus. And secondly, this man began to think about his brothers when it was too late. Being in hell, he was in torment, or in Hades. He asked Abraham for a drop of water. Abraham said, impossible. It was a great gulf fixed. Then he said, well, please think of my brothers. Verse 27. Then the former rich man said to Abraham, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham had to explain that that was impossible. Because no one goes back from the dead to explain what it's like in the other world. I say nobody. There's a well-known bishop of the Anglican Church in this country, California, named Bishop Pike, who for many, many years, ever since he went to seminary, I presume, where he lost his faith, he's been denouncing the main essentials of Christian truth, namely the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. All these things went out the window long ago from Bishop Pike's study. Now, recently, two or three years ago, he had a very sad experience. His son, his only son, I believe, committed suicide. And it hurt Bishop Pike very, very much, thinking his son would take his own life. Soon after that, he began to have very strange experiences in which he would come home, for instance, after some appointment in the evening, and find things lying on the floor, let us say a couple of pencils or a knife and fork or something, and at a certain angle, which could correspond to the hands of a clock at 8:12, which is the very moment when his son committed suicide. But isn't it remarkable, those things are shaped like that, like the hands of a clock would be at 12 minutes past 8. Began to ask a few people about it, and one person, what we would call in Africa a witch doctor, in this country they're called mediums, and a more slightly more polite name, but the principle is identically the same. Don't make any mistake about that. This man said, your son is trying to communicate with you. So Bishop Pike went into this thing, in the spiritism, mind you, and he became convinced, he's absolutely positive now that his son is communicating with him. He doubts that God communicated with us. Quite sure God never spoke in the Scripture. But his son does speak from the other world. And one question he asked his son, this stuck in my go up. He said, what do you hear about Jesus there where you are? And the reply came back, not from the son, you know. This is from an evil spirit, don't worry. But the reply came back allegedly from his son. Oh, he said, you don't hear much about Jesus yet. As soon as I read those words, the report in the press, I knew instantly that that person, that spirit, was not in heaven. Because, dear friends, in heaven, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. He's offended everything. Nobody's in heaven doesn't know about Jesus Christ. That's all we do talk about. I wonder if we talk about the Lord enough. Let's get ready for heaven by talking about the Lord in heaven. That's what you're going to talk about. You're going to be praising Him from morning till night. But there isn't any morning, there isn't any night. So it just goes on forever and ever. No communication from the dead, but there is this terrible message in God's Word. And Abraham said, they got the Bible. Let them read the Bible. Nobody can go back from here to tell them. So this man began to worry about his five brothers when they were too late. I hope you won't do that. I hope you start worrying about your five brothers here and now, while you're in the flesh, while you've got a voice, while you've got a pen, while you can do something about it. You say, this doesn't apply to me. I haven't got five brothers. I got five sisters. Well, listen, the principle is the same. And if you say, I haven't got neither brother nor sister, the principle is still the same because you've got brother human beings. In fact, you've got 99 of them. Because I estimate, and for some reason I think, the possibly 1% of the population of the world is born again. 99, we've got 99, every one of us has got 99 people. And we're responsible for it, that they should get the gospel. This is the time to worry about it. Don't start worrying about when you get to heaven. We won't pray for you when you're there. I don't know if you'll pray for us or not. Might do. But this is the time to worry about your unsaved friends and about the unsaved masses of mankind. That's why we're here. If you might become more innocent, more concerned about the millions in the world that are not even like the rich man's brothers. They had Moses and the prophets. And Abraham said to him, they've got Moses and the prophets. That is the Bible. Let them hear them. And the man said, well, they're just like me. They didn't believe Moses and the prophets. But if someone rose from the dead, they would believe. They would repent. But Abraham knew better. Abraham said in the last verse, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's true. But we're here this morning to plead with you on behalf of those who don't have Moses and the prophets. They don't have the Word of God. They don't have the New Testament. They don't have the Gospel of John. Millions, and without a word of exaggeration, hundreds of millions don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ. You can't call him Christ rejecter. Say, Christ, who's he? They don't know anything about him whatsoever. And there are hundreds of millions more that know the least little thing. They know the name of Jesus Christ, but they've been deceived by a terrible enemy who has deliberately, systematically deceived them and lied to them, given them a falsehood so they won't believe the truth and get saved. Doesn't that burn you up? Talk about unfairness in the world and unrighteousness, and you hate to see people ground down and not given a fair deal. Something in you boils up when you hear a bully talking or see someone knocking a little person around or bossing someone they shouldn't be. And you feel badly when some unrighteous landlord grinds down his tenants and charges them and puts them out and unfair to people. That makes you mad, doesn't it? Well, there's a time coming when righteousness will rule in this world. But something should make you madder still, and that is the terrible activity of Satan and his host in deliberately deceiving men and women and telling them the lie so they won't believe. Pulls the wool over their eyes, blinds them, and pokes their eyes out. They just know they can't believe. They're bound by Satan. He won't give them up. Oh, the glorious light of the gospel will give them deliverance, yes. A few here and a few there, praise God for them. But, of course, someone has got to tell him about that. Now, I would like to take a little time this morning to tell you about our work. We've been exercised about these things for quite a while, and I'm sure Mr. Deans would agree that the only way we're going to fulfill the Great Commission in this world today is by means of national Christians. There just aren't enough missionaries, not a tenth part enough missionaries, to evangelize the world today. Too many people, increasing all the time. Too many languages to learn. They live in remote areas. And we just can't do it. But the national Christians could. We've been exercised with this for quite a while. And so, latterly, taking the form of literature, Mr. Deans mentioned that we were connected with the Emmaus Bible School from its foundation, and that's true. And while there were several of us associated in the founding of an evening school in the city of Toronto, an evening Bible school, that was in the year 1941. And the next year we proposed a correspondence course with the idea of reaching young people who couldn't come to our classes. That was in the year 1942. And little did we suppose the result, what the results would be of a simple suggestion made on a conference ground, something like this, only in Ontario, Guelph conference ground. Mr. Smart and Mr. Hayes and I were talking together about our program for next year. I said, we ought to have a correspondence course. And so Mr. Smart agreed to help in the beginning of this, Mr. Hayes and later on too. Well, little did we know what we were biting off. And we felt a little bit like the young man, I suppose, who proposed marriage to a lady. They'll do it every time. And he accepted him instantaneously. Whereupon he sat there for quite a little while in silence, never said another word. She began to get rather nervous. She said, Ike, why don't you say something? He said, I'm afraid I said too much already. So we offered correspondence courses, and they applied for them, and we soon had a great deal of work to do. But we thank the Lord for the privilege of working. I thank God, if you don't mind this little testimony, Brother Bill, that where I learned to work hard in the work of the Lord is working with Bill Dean. He wasn't a slave master, but he gave an example of working from morning till night. And trying to serve the Lord maximally. Well, in the Emmaus Correspondence Course, we started off, see, I want to tell you this, we started off by writing a few courses, and we wanted people to get the impression we knew something about the Bible. They weren't very erudite, but they certainly weren't very simple. And after 3 or 4 years of this, we had hundreds of students, you know. But Mr. Tatham suggested one day, he said, what we need is a simple course for young believers. So my policy is to thank anyone and any colleague very heartily for good suggestions, and then ask him when is he going to get busy and do it. So Mr. Taylor wrote a course called Primary Truth. And it was the simplest course in our program for a while. Then Mr. McDonald, another colleague, said, what we need in this program is a course for the unsaved and the newly converted. So we wrote what the Bible teaches. Mr. McDonald supervised this. A number of us took part by writing a chapter or two. And that course has been used in at least 75 different languages. And literally hundreds, if not thousands of people will be in the glory land because they got the truth of God firmly in their mind after studying what the Bible teaches. The first course we put into the Swahili language. And at that time, we scarcely had any overseas outreach at all. Mr. Cyril Brooks, a missionary of the Philippines, said, we would like to use this course in connection with our radio program from DZAS in the Philippines. So he got started that way, but that was in English, you see. And a couple of years later, about the year 1951, we went out to Nyankuni to see if these courses could not be used on the mission field. We were assured on the best of authority that they couldn't, but Africans can't do correspondence courses. Why, they're not capable of doing it. But we thought we knew a little bit about correspondence courses and had had a few years' experience in Africa, and Bill was quite happy to see us cooperate in this, and we went back there to Nyankuni, and we soon had a correspondence course, What the Bible Teaches, in the Swahili language. Now it's been translated into possibly 30 languages of Africa, would you say, Mr. Dean? At least, more or less. Anyway, I want you to notice we started on this level, not too wonderful. We went down to get a simpler, reach a simpler level that people could understand. But on visiting the mission field, I came to the conclusion even What the Bible Teaches was too hard for many, many millions of people in the mission field. Because What the Bible Teaches was written for the average American, who is a high school graduate, for one thing. And he knows a good deal about Protestant doctrine for another thing. And you can assume a certain knowledge. I would like to say that one of the first laws of writing is this: know your audience and shoot for a particular audience, not for the whole great big wide world at one time. Can't be done. So we wrote two other little courses, very brief and extremely simple. One was on the Gospel of Mark, called Servant of God, and it was written in basic English. Basic English is an artificial vocabulary consisting of 850 words, and a few extra words are permitted on biblical Sunday. The New Testament has been done in basic English many years ago. Then the other course is on the Gospel of John, based on grade 6 English. What children in grade 6 can use, we figured people in Africa and India could understand as well. So those two courses have also been used and are still very widely used, on the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. Not in this country. We hardly even offer them. They do offer them for sale in this country, but mostly for new literates and for new citizens and for, well, period. I don't think they even use them for children. Some people do, but they don't recommend that particular. And I notice this was a third step down. Now then, to bring you more up to date, about 5 years ago, my wife said to me, you know, in the Swahili language, they have the whole Bible, and it was a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thrill for missionaries to see that nice, big, black, shiny Bible represents thousands of hours of work. You've got no idea of the trials and the job and the hours and the sweat and blood and tears in translating the whole Word of God. Dear friends, some of the Lord's beloved people have never even read it once yet. They never even read it. Now you think sometimes one person through the whole Bible, that's not even recommended. It's better to be a group of them. But even so today, chapter after chapter, and just the right words for this, and then you've got to submit it to the committee. The committee's going to hack it to pieces and cut it up and toss it around and throw it back as they do it over again. And this goes on and on and on in the Bible Society. You have to read 3 different proofs from the Bible Society because they're printing in a foreign language. You've got to set this up. When you read the proofs, it takes weeks and only to get back and forth and months and perhaps a year to read the first proof. Then it's got to be done over again, and that's done over again. And finally, after all this time, maybe 5 years at the least, you get this big, shiny Bible. And what a joy it is on the part of Christians to get this book. Not as a fetish, not to put in a box and keep it there, not to dust it off from time to time, but to really read it. But my wife said to me, you know, they've got no book on explanation of the Bible, excepting on the New Testament, and only a few Emmaus courses for the most part of the New Testament, and a few other books, which Bill Dean, for the most part, is printed. But she told me, I don't know if this is still true, but she said at that time, all the Swahili books in the Bible in the world, if they were printed and put together, wouldn't be more than that much on a shelf. This one? About that? See? Now, if you had all the books on the Bible, that's all you would have. So I said, what's on your mind? She said, why don't you write something on the Old Testament? I'll translate it into Swahili. So I thought, well, that's a fair offer. So I had often taught the book of Genesis at Emmaus, you know, to my students. I thought, well, I'll write up a few notes on it. Very simple. So she was going to translate it. But in the meantime, we thought, well, maybe other missionaries would like to translate this. Why not try them? So we were going to mimeograph these notes. Well, we started out, well, it's just possible that this book could be used as it is by those who know English. Now, millions of people know English. Not very well, but they know a little bit about it. So we got in touch with our brother John Williams of Waldrick Publishers. He said, what's on your mind? I said, well, we have these notes, 100 pages, whatever it is, and we're wondering about publishing them. And he said, well, we'll be glad to go in on that with you. So we ordered $500 worth of books. I had to put $500 into it, and then I got that out in books. You see, the printer's cost price. And it's only printed 5,000 copies of the book on Genesis. This little paper-covered book this big thing. It's sold out now, practically. Well, we have a few left, but we'll revise it in the meantime. But anyway, after we got this book, we went off to Africa to visit missionaries. I'd like to tell you about our missionary work tonight, Lord willing, in connection with the film. But this morning I want to speak about the literature program. Tonight I will also show you a summary, a quickie summary of the of this literature work. But this is the human story and our own testimony, our own personal experience of how the Lord led us into this type of thing. Anyway, we were in Africa, and when we were in English-speaking countries like Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, Nigeria, Liberia, Ghana, and, of course, others in the South, but that trip we were only in these six countries. When we went to mission, he said, do you think your African could use this little book on Genesis, the book of Genesis? So we found some were quite innocent in it. I had an opportunity to contact a leading brother in connection with the Sudan Interior Mission in Nigeria. Now, our work in Nigeria, we visited our missions, of course, but we also took a couple of days to go up and see this man because they have six bookmobiles at that time and stores. A number of stores all over Nigeria, where, of course, all the educated people speak the English language. Not that there's so many educated, but still there's quite a few. And our plane was delayed for 2 days, and the kind of the trouble which is starting even then, you know what's going on today. This was 3 years ago. So we got there at the last minute, in the afternoon. Of course, I knew his office closed at 5 o'clock. I dashed around to see him. He was busy with another appointment. Came outside to see me, somebody waiting inside for me. You can imagine how much liberty I had. So I held this book up, and as quickly as I possibly could, I said, I used to be a missionary in the Congo, and I wrote this book on Genesis with Africans in mind, and I'm wondering what you think it would sell for in Nigeria. And of course, the in between the lines was, would you like to buy some? So he said, well, what are you pricing? I said, 1 shilling and 6 pence. Which was far less than the printer's cost prices, but I knew I had to be remiss. Well, he said, it's pretty high for Nigeria. Said, you ought to sell that book for 1 shilling. You can read me some. Well, I said, all right. Be prepared to give you a publisher discount on that price. Would you like to buy some? He said, yes. He said, I'll take 1,000 copies. So I said, thank you very much. I walked back and told my wife, I said, I got an order for 1,000 copies. By far the biggest order we'd ever had, of course. And I began to think, look it. The more you sell at this rate, the more you lose. I wasn't making money, I was losing money. I heard of a man recently who said, in connection with his business, that he lost money in every sale. And if it wasn't for the volume, he'd have to go out of business. Well, we would do the same, accepting our God is with us, and so far we're still in business. But the point is, you can't sell these books at retail price. Now, there's nothing dishonest about selling books at retail price. And, in fact, it's the way you make your living. And in this country, we sell these books at what we think is a fair retail price. And we're quite sure of it because we're in touch with the book trade. But in mission fields, we sell it less than the printer's cost price. Never mention the retail price. We sell them at a loss in the mission field, a profit in the homeland. And the net result is a tenuous balance. We hope it's going to balance someday. We sell enough books in the homeland We can sell all we want in the mission field, but it's got to balance out somewhere. Anyway, this was the beginning of Genesis, the beginning of the sale of Genesis in the large quantities. And at the same trip we in Nairobi, we came across another thing which is a big experience, much more important actually. We're in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and we saw some books for sale there, little paper-covered books, secular books. And said right across the top, this book is written in 1,000 words of English for those for whom English is a second language. When I read those words, a little bell began to ring up here somewhere. I thought, why can't we write about the Bible in 1,000 words of English? Here's some man wrote about Alexander Graham Bell, or whatever it was, a secular book, the Red Cross Society, I think one of them was on. And in 1,000 words, I said, can it be done? So we began to tinker with it. And when I got back home, I found in my file a letter from a brother who's now with the Lord, but at that time he was a retired businessman and was still serving the Lord, and he wanted to do something, and he prepared this list of words, 1,000 words, in English, which he thought were enough to use for the most part in expressing almost anything you want to say that's worth saying. I thought, this is just what I want. Now, there's a bookstore in Nigeria, in Kenya, and a brother in England, and we were living in this country, and somehow the Lord brought us three together, and we started to write in the language of simplified English. This 1,000-word vocabulary called simplified English. So we proceeded to change our technique quite a bit. You can call it coming down if you want to. It's a different stage and a different kind of English. 1,000-word vocabulary. We'll get 2 or 3 books like that. I'll tell you more about it, Lord willing, tonight. But just now, something else happened. When I was at the Emmaus Bible School in Chicago, we were in some literature, of course, and some correspondence courses, and I went to a convention of some evangelical missionaries, which was sponsored by a group known as Evangelical Literature Overseas. It's an evangelical intermission group which encourages the distribution production of literature. Mr. Deans knows about this work. And I told them about the correspondence course, the Emmaus program. They're quite interested. And I was associated with them for, I think, several years. In fact, they asked me to serve on the board of directors or something for 2 years' time. Well, when we got into this simplified English thing, I thought, we want to reach evangelical Christians, of course. Not just our own fellowship, but for all God's people. The Lord said, feed my sheep. We were singing there so lovely about the love of Jesus. Well, the Lord said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we thought, well, we can feed the sheep of God. So I tried to approach these people and tell them what I was doing. So the man said, fine. He said, would you mind writing up a little article on this subject for our quarterly magazine called Lit Tech, which is kind of a technical magazine, goes out to missionaries, innocent literature, very restricted circulation. So I wrote an article called Why Simplified English? And the man put on the outside back cover just a little periodical. And in that article, I offered samples and information those who wrote about it. Well, they're still writing about it. It's fully 2 years ago, if not 3. But I was very glad to help them. Of course, we sent out a number of samples, and that way made some valuable contact. But last year, a brother wrote to me, and he sent me a sample copy, 2 sample copies. This man is connected to the American Bible Society. His name is Wunderlich, Dr. Wunderlich. And he was connected with the translation of this New Testament, which the Bible Society put out, called Good News for Modern Man, the New Testament in today's English version. Now, I would like to say right now, to save 10 people jumping on me afterwards, I do not endorse 100% every word of the translation of this New Testament. Apparently, I wouldn't do for any translation. There, even the Authorized Version, we have to make changes here and there, you know that. But what I do endorse is the scientific principles lying underneath this, which have made it successful in reaching people that don't know much about the Bible to begin with. Now, this doctor wanted me to send me a sample copy of this, and I never heard of him before. He never heard of me, unless it was through this article. But he sent me this, and he also sent me a textbook which explains in great detail the principles underlying this kind of translation. Now, it applies to the translation of Scripture, but it applies to all other kinds of writing as well. So I thought to myself, well, look, Harlow, you better forget about this 1,000 words. This isn't the right way to write simply at all. And it's true. You can use short, simple words and yet say things in a very confusing way indeed. I can give you examples, but the time is almost up. Anyway, we have studied this book. I'm going through it now for the third time to get these principles in my mind. I never knew them before. See, I was taught to write big, long, flowery sentences and use erudite words and words that explain exactly what they mean and such and such. Brother, in the past 12 months, I've been trying to forget all about that. If I use long words today, it's because I'm on a holiday, see? Every day I've got to write and in a restricted way so that people that don't know the Bible very well can understand what we're trying to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the truth of God and about our wonderful Savior. We're trying to communicate. There are those who are trying to teach people the English language and try to give them education and help them understand long words and so on. Let them do it. My idea is to reach those who don't know too much to begin with and introduce them to the Word of God so they can understand it better and then perhaps the other literature, which is much more advanced, of course, than mine. Now, I just brought up these four samples here this morning. We put them on the table at the back, too, so you can take a look at them. This is a revised copy of Genesis. We rewrote the whole thing. And this came out last year. In the meantime, we've gone on to finish the Pentateuch, and also Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and also the book of Psalms. And we're working now on 1st and 2nd Samuel. Then Mr. Deans mentioned this book about, well, the Good News Publishers, this is their book. They're doing the 4th edition right now. I think it's finished. It sold 30,000 copies of this book. So 20,000 have been sold, more or less. That's in English. And in Spanish, this is a book they used in the Mexican Crusade. And they used at least 10,000 of this in Spanish. Mr. Ron Harris is now printing the 4th edition of this book in Spanish, which will bring that up to 30,000. I guess in English it's more like 35,000. Doesn't make any difference. Then you might be interested in this one called The Church of the Book. We want to write a little book on church too. Yet I believe that the Lord's people will grow if they come together in assembly capacity and teach one another, not just listen to one man preach all the time, but if they minister to one another, and if they worship, and if they pray together and help one another, and follow the principles of the New Testament. Anyway, I suppose the group of Christians, without any outside influences whatsoever, there was no missionary to tell them what to do and what not to do. No Presbyterian missionary, no Baptist missionary, no commended missionary. This group of people, in my imagination, lived in the hill country of Burma, at a village called Goi Goi. We changed that in the Swahili translation, Mr. Dean. Goi Goi means sleepy, or inert, or backward, or lazy, and it's got nothing to do with the churches in Africa, but we just had to have a name for it, so we call it Goi Goi. But in the Swahili translation, that's been changed, some other name altogether. But anyway, this is in the hill country of Burma. Now, here's a group of people, and they had no Bible, but they got some Bible. One man learned how to read, and a few of them got saved. And then one of them, as they came together to study the Bible together, because this was the biggest book they had, one of them said, "What is the church?" Only one of these fellows had ever been outside in the outside world. He said, "Well, the church is a big building." Then the Park of the Fountain, he went about the same thing. But he said, "The church is a big building." Another man said, "What is the church in the Bible?" Well, one said, "I don't know. Let's find out." So they said, "You read Matthew, you read Luke, and you read Mark and John," and second one, right through the whole New Testament, said, "Everyone put down every verse where it says the word church. We're going to read every verse in the New Testament that mentions the word church." So they did. And as they came together week after week, month after month, they started on various things about the church. And you only had the funny idea And what they saw in the book, this Bible, they said, we should be doing it. That's the only thing they did, which is quite different from many of the Lord's good people today. It shouldn't be. But they started to obey the Bible. And what they saw, they put into practice. And of course, what evolved? Well, you must read the last chapter to find out. Now, I know that you ladies always read the last chapter first anyway, to find out if it ends up well. Anyway, you might be interested in that. And we also have some of these brochures, which is a brief description. We call this Read the Bible Every Day. This is the name of this series. Across the bottom of these books, Read the Bible Every Day. We want to put a positive command into the minds of people, read the Bible every day. That's what we want them to do. Tell them. Some will do it. And then inside we have a reading plan, which gives example, or at least a suggestion, of what to read every day for 6 months, or so. It's called a reading plan. And in these books, we try to foster that type of thing. And of course, also, we're using everyday English. Now, of course, you might better call it today's English. This is the type of English we're trying to use. If you take one of these brochures, please, it'll remind you to pray for it. Tells about the various features of this program. How many will touch on half of them this morning? And gives the names of the books which are available, and so on. We hope that you will take one of these and join with us in prayer. I will show you a more complete, quite quickly, a complete summary of this program tonight, because I think more people will be out tonight, along with a film which will be in Southern Africa, a film which we took last year entitled River of Living Water. Now, if you've seen this once, don't worry about it. And maybe some faces that you don't remember too well. If you see it again, then it might be of interest to you a second time as well. I mean, say frankly, I've seen it many times. My wife's just a mother's name. And so we hope that you will enjoy the film and join with us in prayer for these servants of God. Shall we pray? Our loving God and our Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast laid upon our hearts any desire to serve Thee. And we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant of Jehovah, who gave Himself constantly, diligently, without fatigue, to the work of God. We thank Thee that His Spirit is in us, and we will lay ourselves out sacrificially, dear Lord, even on holiday, that we might use our time for prayer and for fellowship together and for the things which please Thee most. We pray that Thou will bless our little time together this morning and in the fellowship of the day, the meeting of the evening, and the rest of this week and the rest of this season. We pray Thy blessing on this place and those who have convened these meetings and those who make it possible. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou will give them wisdom and much help from Thyself at this time. So we commit ourselves to Thee and thank Thee for every blessing, and ask these things in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ.